It was last Sunday that we talked about Judas's plans to betray Jesus, that he lost his so-called commission when a year's wages didn't go into the money box, when this woman, Mary, decided to dump out something worth over 300 denarii on Jesus instead of selling it, and the money being entrusted to the disciples, put into the money box that Judas happened to have and supposedly given to the poor. Well, of course, he was skimming off what we estimate to be about 10%. So he lost about a month's wages and so went to the chief priests, who were already meeting on how to grab Jesus, but not during the festival. It would cause a riot. Judas said, "How much will you pay me to betray him?" Well, he got his 30 pieces that he had supposedly lost. And Jesus makes that announcement at the Passover Seder that we call the Last Supper often. Jesus made that shocking announcement, "One of you will betray me." Well, nobody pointed the finger at Judas and said, "It's the guy with the snidely whiplash mustache. It's the guy with the beady eyes and the black cape." No, they all said, "Is it me? No, it's not me. Is it me?" Well, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him, and he let John in on the story there. We find out from the Gospel of John, as John reclined on Jesus' breast as they were laying down and eating, and said, "It's this guy. Watch. It's the guy who dips his hand in the bowl with me," and it was Judas. And so there were certainly other things to do at this dinner. The Gospel of John gives us a ton of what was said and done, as opposed to Matthew. Matthew focuses in on the announcement of the betrayal and this thing that we call communion nowadays. But John gives us chapters and chapters of what was said and done. And so if you want to follow up with this, if you read John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17... That was a long dinner. It was a lot of stuff to say, and John was hearing it and writing it down. The other gospel writers, they don't skim over it. They just don't cover it. There was a lot of other things to cover. So we're just covering these two things. Last week, the betrayal plans of Judas, and today we'll focus in on this idea of communion. So it says in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this Passover Seder, this Passover Supper, Jesus took the unleavened bread, that is bread made without yeast. It's flat, kind of cracker-like in consistency. And he took the unleavened bread that was at the table, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he gave them a cup of wine, passing it around, saying, "Drink it, this is my blood." Now, this was the beginning of this practice that we call communion. It's called many things in many churches and many denominations. We call it communion. And this, for the last 2,000 years now, has been practiced by Christ followers around the world. The Christian church has partaken of communion, has observed this practice or ritual of communion, just as these disciples did that Passover night, or have they? Just as the disciples did? Well, no, not exactly. There's certain practicalities involved. You know, the 12 guys who had been hanging out together didn't seem to think much about the one cup being passed from mouth to mouth. Nowadays, you know, we kind of discourage that. We have smaller cups instead of one big one that we're all drinking out of. We have smaller cups. Some churches don't do that. Smaller community churches, you know, pass the single cup around. Others, such as ourselves, have kind of downgraded to grape juice so as not to be a stumbling block. This was wine. There's no two ways about it that this was definitely wine. Jesus, you know, turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They passed out the wine. The wine was part of the Passover Seder. That's sometimes a stumbling block for people. They say, oh, I can't believe Jesus drank wine. Well, remember, he made the announcement. He's not drinking anymore. I mean, did you notice that? So, you know, people say, oh, I have no problem drinking wine. I drink a lot of wine. Jesus drank wine. And I say, well, he doesn't anymore. How do you argue with that? He already said, hey, I'm not going to do this. Not until after the rapture, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we can all have wine and nobody can needs to whine about it. Or groan about it in this case. But Jesus said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So if somebody's defending their usage of alcohol, which biblically speaking, if you're an elder or pastor, completely forbidden. If you are any other kind of Christian, it's not forbidden, although drunkenness is forbidden. The motivation of the heart to be drunk, to catch a buzz, that's forbidden. And to be a stumbling block to somebody is forbidden. So it's one of those things where, you know, you have the freedom to drink wine, but you don't have the freedom to brag to me about it because it's a major stumbling block to me. So understand that we do partake of communion in a similar way, but not in an exact way. And we try to do it as biblically as possible. And yet, we find that communion has been made more and more complicated over the years and outright unbiblical. You see, it's okay, I think, for us to be drinking grape juice instead of wine because Jesus referred to it as the fruit of the vine. What we're drinking is the same as what they were drinking, except they let it sit out and it fermented and became, you know, alcoholic. Ours is not alcoholic. It's just grape juice, but it's still the fruit of the vine. The unleavened bread that we partake of is made in the same way that the Jews made it then. It's the same basic recipe without yeast. So we try to do it, and yet it gets very frustrating when you look around at what people call either the Eucharist or the communion or the, you know, the presence or the Holy of Holies. They call it all sorts of different things. And the Lord's table and the Lord's supper, both of which are biblical terms. And we see all these rules and regulations and ritualistic things that have been introduced into communion that have made it so complicated and made it so exclusionary that you notice unless this is your first Sunday, if it's your first Sunday, we welcome you. But you'll notice that most Sundays we have communion out and available during the Sunday morning worship service. And we don't have guards at the communion table checking your church membership status. You know, it's like, hey, show us your church membership card. Well, around here, nobody's got a church membership card, you know. So, you know, to exclude you. I've been to at my grandfather's funeral, for example. I was excluded from taking communion because I wasn't. I don't know what I wasn't, but I was excluded from it. And so we've introduced a lot of rules, and some of these get very frustrating. Over the last two millennia, complications have been introduced to communion. One of the things you notice that, and I apologize to visiting Catholics, we'll mention Catholicism a few times this morning because they've really added a lot of stuff to communion. And I don't say that by way of condemnation upon the Catholic Church, but just to point out some of these really common things. The Catholic Church has decreed that for communion to be received validly, for it to count, that a person must have fasted since at least midnight the night before. They have to partake of communion on an empty stomach. You can't have eaten since midnight if you're going to partake of communion today. And you know, for whatever the reasons, I don't know the rationale behind it, but I can share with you that if we're just basing the Bible as our authority, do you see those first four words of verse 26? While they were eating. While they were eating. Boy, that would just throw that rule right out, wouldn't it? The whole idea of fasting before taking communion, it's not biblical. Certainly the disciples were not told, hey, you know what? You're going to have to come back tomorrow. Sorry, you ate some of that lamb. Now you're just going to have to hold off and wait until tomorrow for this to be introduced. So it wasn't the biblical mandate, and it hasn't been a biblical mandate. As a matter of fact, we talked in the announcements about potlucks. What the early church, they had potlucks, but they called them agape feasts. agape, one of the words for Greek words for love. They called them the agape feasts, where the neighborhood church would get together and bring food and drink, and they would have a potluck, and at the end they would have communion. They would share, they would break unleavened bread, and they would drink of the wine in remembrance of the Lord's death. And so, again, they weren't doing it on an empty stomach, so we don't see Jesus commanding it. We see the opposite. We don't see the apostles practicing it. We see the opposite. And so how a doctrine is formed in contradiction to Jesus' teaching and the apostles' example is a practice that we have to throw out. And so we don't say, oh, wait, you know, hold on a second. Did you eat breakfast this morning? I'm sorry, you're going to have to be excluded until tomorrow. Maybe come back when you're hungry, you know. So another difficulty that people have introduced to communion is the doctrine of transubstantiation. You think, wasn't that how they beamed down to planets on Star Trek? Get me into the transubstantiator, you know. No, transubstantiation is the idea that as you partake of the bread and of the wine, and as you swallow it, it transmogrifies, that the bread actually becomes the flesh of Jesus Christ, and that the wine actually becomes the actual blood, physiological blood of Jesus Christ. And this teaching is really common. You know, more than half of the Christians in the world believe that that's exactly what's happening, or at least that's what they've been taught. I don't know that they actually believe it. And certainly the biggest defense that people have used for this idea is what Jesus said in John chapter 6. And I'd like you to read along with me, if you would. In John chapter 6, difficult passage, certainly. In verse 48, John writes that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this statement, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? So this teaching is difficult. Even those who are listening, the Jews and even Jesus' disciples, said, what? No. Huh? Craziness. Difficulty. If he's actually talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, who can listen to this? How could he possibly do this? And so taking what Jesus is saying literally, he's preaching cannibalism of his own body. Look, you can't go to heaven unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, taken at that face value, just on its own, you say, wow, maybe there's something to this transubstantiation stuff. But remember that this is the first of seven statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John, what we call I am statements. Said, I am the bread of life. But then he went on to say in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And then in chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. Also in John 10, he made the statement, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, he said, I am the vine. Remember that famous statement. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So these seven I am statements, starting with, I am the bread of life. Now, if we take Jesus literally as him saying, look, my flesh is bread. And when you eat the bread, it's going to transubstantiate into my flesh. And unless you eat it, you cannot be saved. Then we've just added a pretty significant part of the message of the gospel, haven't we? We have just said it's no longer sufficient for Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, our faith in that, giving us grace and our sins being forgiven and the price being paid. No, faith is no longer enough. Faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is no longer enough. Now we must partake of communion. And that means if I come to faith in Jesus Christ and die without taking communion, I cannot be saved, if that's what he's talking about. That seemed to be in contradiction to what the apostles believed and what they taught. The apostle Paul, for example, in the book of Romans, never said, therefore, what did he say in Romans 10? He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and partake of communion, you shall be saved. No, he didn't say that. He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your faith in that atoning work of Christ is what the Bible says saves you. And over we see that. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, Jesus said. Not he who believes in me and makes sure to take communion at least once in his life, otherwise he's history. Those qualifiers were never put in. So if we take this literally as, unless you've swallowed the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. If you take him literally, then that's a problem. And certainly, there's a number of ways to diffuse this doctrine. That, first of all, the most obvious way, I think, to make this clear is that Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Dr. Luke, make sure to write that down for us. Luke 22:19. What was the purpose of this? As he said, this is my body broken for you. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, Paul the Apostle, reviewing the act of communion in 1 Corinthians 11, said, in the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so he said, do this in remembrance of me. Break bread and eat it in remembrance of me. Take this cup and drink of it in remembrance of me. He never said in consumption of me. He said in remembrance of me. Remember. He also made clear that the disciples weren't taking him literally. If can you imagine the disciples taking him literally that evening? He breaks bread and hands it to them and says, this is my body. Ew, if they were taking him literally, gross. What are you talking about? There's no way I'm going to eat this. Well, I'll tell you, if we've got a lot of military in our midst. And, you know, if you get an assignment overseas, husbands, soldiers, you get an assignment overseas. And that last dinner you have with your wife before you're being shipped out in the morning, you pull out a little box and you hand it to her. She opens the box and it's a necklace. And you say, honey, this is my heart. Wear this and remember me. Is she going to take that as, oh, you ripped your heart out of your chest and put it on a chain? Ugh. Of course not. Of course not. And so Jesus saying, look, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood. There's nothing, there's no reason to say, he wasn't cutting himself up at dinner. They would not have any reason to believe this is the actual flesh of our Lord. This is the actual blood of our Lord. Now, scientifically, you can prove this out as well. Many people over the years have done tests on those who, you know, they kneel and the priest puts the little wafer on their tongue and they eat it and stuff. And they've done tests. And you know what? In the digestive tract, it breaks down, but it doesn't change molecularly. It doesn't become human flesh. It stays unleavened bread. And the wine, same way. It does not become human blood. It is still the product of the fruit of the vine. It doesn't change. And so, you know, and there's excuses made for that. Well, you know, once they test it, it changes back. Okay. No arguing with that. How about the Word of God, though? How about the Old Testament law? You know, Jesus said, I haven't come to break the law. I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. Right? He never in his life broke God's law. Now, he constantly broke man's addition to God's law. He healed on the Sabbath. You know, the God's law said specifically, don't do work on the Sabbath. As they worked it out exponentially, the Jews decided, well, we have to define work so we know who to ostracize or who to kill on the Sabbath. They never thought about the fact that killing somebody might be work on the Sabbath. And so they determined that, medically speaking, if somebody had been injured and they were going to bleed to death, you were allowed to do the minimal amount of work to stop the bleeding, to prevent this person from dying on the Sabbath. But you could put no salve on the wound. You could not do anything to heal him. You could only stop the dying process. And then on, you know, come Sunday or Saturday night, you could start working on him. So healing, absolutely forbidden. Jesus frequently healed on the Sabbath, and it caused all kinds of commotion. But he never broke God's law, only man's interpretation of God's law. Well, God's law very specifically, and you can track this down in a number of places like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Zechariah. Certainly Deuteronomy 12:23, the consumption of blood was forbidden. God's law said you shall not eat the life, which is the blood. So if Jesus is saying, hey, this is literal blood, if he's commanding the people of his church, drink this wine, it's going to turn into blood, he's making you sin against God's law. That alone should shut down this case, because Jesus would never cause us to sin. He would never cause us to sin. And again, the same way, and this was, I should clarify this, because people say, well, we're not under the law. That command was given before the law. It was in the law, certainly in Deuteronomy, but it was even before the law. From the time that Noah and his family got off the ark and became meat-eating people. You know, they were vegetarians before. What a life. But they were forbidden. Way back in Genesis 9, they were forbidden. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. That's it right there. Also, similarly, you can trace this down. The eating of human flesh was a curse. The eating of human flesh was a curse. And you can track down in the references I gave you earlier that everywhere it talks about the consuming of human flesh, it's accursed. It's as a result of judgment, never as a result of blessing, never, you know, the Lord saying, oh, you know, I want to bless you. I want you to remember me all the time. So go ahead and chomp on a bicep or something. It's not like that. It's always accursed. It's always accursed. So communion is in remembrance of Jesus. It's not in consumption of him. It's in remembrance of his body being broken. It's and his blood being poured out. And the Apostle Paul summed it up for us, 1 Corinthians 11, and there's a lot of corrections given in 1 Corinthians 11 to the way the church was having communion, but he said, here's the deal. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what you're doing. Every time you partake of communion, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. You're reminding yourself and saying to those who are witnessing you do this, Jesus Christ's body was broken for me. His blood was poured out so that my sins could be paid for. And that's why I believe Jesus used these actual symbols, the bread and the fruit of the vine, because they are really, as near perfect as you can get, examples or representations or typologies of Jesus' body and his blood. And it's a great way to remember him. Unleavened bread, the whole idea of unleavened bread, a wonderful representation of his body, made in much the same way that it was. We call it matzo now. It looks kind of like the saltine cracker, and they didn't have, you know, they didn't have the nice square edges and everything, but made in the same way, resulting in much the same look. And when you take communion and you look down at this matzo cracker, it's unleavened bread. It's a bread recipe made without yeast, so it doesn't rise. You see that everything symbolically about it is a great representation of Jesus Christ. First of all, why is it made without yeast? It's made without yeast. It's unleavened because in the Bible, God always uses yeast or leaven as a symbol of sin. You know, when you add leaven to your dough, it ferments. It corrupts the dough by puffing it up with a bunch of hot air, you know. It corrupts by puffing up. And so that's why we see represented all throughout, leaven is a symbol of sin. Beware the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is pride and hypocrisy. Pride. That corrupts us by puffing up, right? We let pride in. Same way as we put yeast in the dough and it corrupts it by puffing up, we let pride in. It corrupts us by puffing up. But Jesus was sinless. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. In him is no sin, the Bible says. So if his body is going to be represented by bread, it's got to be unleavened bread because in him is no sin. Also, we see with the bread that if you look at it, you see that it's made in such a way that it gets scarred and striped by the fire. There's dark, almost burned parts to it. And that's because Jesus' body also was scarred and striped by the fire, by the judgment of God. You say, wait a second, if Jesus had no sin, how could he be judged by God? Because God caused him to become sin for us, that all of the penalty of our sin fell upon him. Isaiah makes this very clear in a very articulate way, talking about how all of our deserved punishment was heaped upon him for our benefit in our place. And so the judgment that we were supposed to take upon ourselves for our sins, he took upon himself in substitution, in substitution, in Jesus standing in our place, essentially, in replacement. We also see that if you look at the matzo cracker, that it's been pierced through with holes. And in the same way, Jesus' body was pierced. Even prophesied way back in the Psalms. They pierced my hands and my feet. And we see that in the crucifixion. His feet were nailed to the cross. His hands nailed to the cross. His side pierced through with the spear of the Roman soldier. So his body, without sin, scarred by the fires of judgment, pierced through. And lastly, of course, the bread is broken. Jesus broke the bread and handed it to the disciples. Jesus' body was broken. He said, this is my body broken for you. And so even though the bread doesn't actually become the human flesh of Jesus Christ inside of us, we're still appropriating it to ourselves. We're still eating of it. we're still doing this in remembrance of him. We're proclaiming his death. And the cup of juice, the same thing. A representation of Jesus' blood. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Of the new covenant, not the old covenant. You know, the old covenant and the new covenant are similar. But the old covenant was, how do you say it? Insufficient. It was insufficient because by that, it was the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and birds and sacrificial animals that were slaughtered and their blood poured out to make atonement. But that atonement, in the Hebrew language, it's kofar. It means to cover, to throw a blanket over your sin. So you had sin, and the blood would essentially wash over that sin and cover it up, sort of disguise it or throw a blanket over it. But you, being a sinful human being, and even me, and all of us, sin more. And so here comes more sin, and now it's visible again. And so another sacrificial animal has to be slaughtered in its blood, kofar, covering, making atonement for that sin. And it was a constant, unending thing. And even the priesthood, you know, the priests, before they could even participate in this to help us out, they had to make sacrifices for their own sins because they were sinful. And it was, if you pardon the expression, a bloody mess, literally. And that was the old covenant, a never-ending river of blood of the sacrificial animals. Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And what we see is that his blood is sufficient. He's the Lamb of God. He's our Christ, our Passover, Paul called him. He is the one sacrifice, just one. You say, is that enough? Yes, because the atonement that's made now is an erasure. It doesn't cover our sin. It actually pays the penalty of our sin and takes away the certificate of debt that's written against us. It washes us whiter than snow. And so this blood, and for all time, because what we see is that, like Romans 6, it says the death that he died to sin once for all. Once for all, a biblical term used a lot. Once for all. Not many animals for some sin. Not many for some, but once for all. One death for every person, for every person's sin. The death that he died was once for all. 1 Timothy 2:6 says he gave himself as a ransom for all. This wasn't one, you know, the devil didn't kidnap one person and Jesus paid the price of that one person to get them back. That kind of ransom. It was all of us who were held captive to sin, and he paid the ransom for all of us by his one act. Hebrews chapter 10 says that we have been sanctified. That word sanctified means set apart for God's exclusive use. We've been sanctified. God said, okay, you are special. I'm going to set you aside for my use, not for the world's use anymore, just for my use. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There it is again. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Not ten thousands of lambs. Just one lamb. The Lamb of God. Jesus. Also in Hebrews 10 says, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. So it's not like everything you've done up to this point is now covered and you better walk straight because if something else happens, you're on your own. For all time. When you receive Christ's forgiveness of sins, you receive forgiveness. His blood has cleansed you, not just up to today, but through today and past today. So you can see that the blood of the new covenant, also a perfect representation. So when we have communion, we're not just offering yet another sacrifice. We're remembering the one sacrifice that was made for us. Now, why didn't we have communion this morning? Well, we're about to. I thought it was important for us to cover these things first as a reminder of the remembrance. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. I'm going to ask the deacons and the servants of Christ to begin to distribute the bread and the juice. And so go ahead and take one of each. and hold it so that we can all participate together. We can all partake of communion together in unity. And as you hold this, be reminded of what we've learned this morning, or what we've relearned this morning, what we've reviewed, that this act that we will do in eating of the bread and drinking of the cup will be in remembrance of his broken body and his shed blood. We're going to remember, we're going to bring to the forefront of our minds the crucifixion of Christ and his body being broken for us. We're going to remember the blood by which God purchased the church, by which we've been washed whiter than snow. So hold on to these things and remember the unleavened bread, striped and scarred by the fire. Striped and scarred by the fire, pierced through, broken, unleavened, and the juice, the new covenant. So let's worship the Lord as we consider these things and hold on to them.